All right, you can be turning in your Bibles to Psalm 73 as we continue our little mini-series. Is Troy here? Troy and Melody? They're not here today. The reason I went to Psalm 73 is last week after I had preached out of Proverbs 14:30, then the week before that, Psalm 37, and it's been kind of a theme that's been developing. Troy, as he was leaving, said, because he's really done a lot of studying in Psalm 73. One of them, or maybe both of them, have even memorized it. But he said, read Psalm 73. So I went home and I read Psalm 73. And the Lord, I believe, said, boom, you've got to preach that next Sunday. So here we are. So turn in your Bibles there. All right, turning to Psalm 73, really hoping, praying for you that you go through what I've been going through all week, what Kim and I have talked about again for hours and hours and hours, and that is that God would reveal to us the sinful desires, the ways we sin because our desires are tempted to, and that he would help you have a healthier heart within, spiritual heart. Now, if you look at the beginning of Psalm 73, it's ascribed to Asaph rather than David. Most of the Psalms are written by King David, but some of them, 12 of them, are ascribed to this man named Asaph. He was probably a choir director or a worship leader in the temple. And, well, we know that he was. So God appointed people to do that. That was their ministry. And he also then wrote psalms like Psalm 73, which are songs. This is the hymnal of the Israelites in the Old Testament. And so that's what this was. We don't know what his conditions were at the time, what circumstances he was responding to, what he had been through that led him to write this. We don't know. He doesn't tell us. But I think he's a contemporary of King David. And so that tells me that it's either something that he has gone through himself, which I'm sure it is. But he also saw some pretty big things happen in the nation of Israel. He saw He saw David being persecuted by Saul. He saw David's son Absalom rebel against him. He saw David, so it could be any of these things. It could be as David had to leave Jerusalem because of Absalom's assault. David, as he was walking along, remember Shimei was pelting him with rocks and just mocking him. And he just humbly took it because he said, God's disciplining me here. God's doing something. And so Asaph saw how the wicked sometimes can thrive while we seem to be going down. And so let me first give you a quick commercial. You have to do this. You have to do this. And I have to keep reminding you to do this. You have to do this. You have to teach your children to do this. You have to. Listen. Make it your children's part of their daily routine. I cannot say this strongly enough. What will happen is, yeah, at first they might resent it. If your kids are grown or whatever, then just encourage them to do this. What will happen is the Holy Spirit will then grip them. The Holy Spirit, they will taste the goodness of the Lord reading the Bible for themselves. Then they're hooked. That's what we want. Because it is only by how much of the earth's surface is yet unexplored? Anybody know? 65% is what Google tells me. About 65%. And I won't get into why that is. 70% of the earth is water. Only 5% of the sea has been ever explored. So that's why the number is that high. But still, there are massive portions of the earth that human eye has never seen. And there are probably some pretty beautiful places. When you read the Bible, it's like exploring Niagara Cave, Mystery Cave. 10% of those, if you go there and pay for a tour, you'll be able to see only 10% of what's there. The other 90% is there. It's just as pretty. It's just unexplored. How long will it take you to explore the whole Bible? The rest of your life to just get the beginning of it. Okay? This is daily. This is like exploring a vast, wonderful, beautiful, treasure chest, inexhaustible. We will spend the rest of our lives in eternity. If you go to be with the Lord, we will spend the rest of our lives exploring God. And we'll never exhaust Him because He's inexhaustible. He is infinite. We will always be growing. We will always be learning more and more about God and seeing more reason to worship Him. You have to begin that now by reading His Word every day and being in it in a meaningful way, because He has a mission for you while you're on this earth. And this is a tool that He has given you. We have no excuses. It's right here in your language, easy to read and understand and relatively easy to interpret. Spend the rest of your life doing that, and you will be exploring God at a deeper and deeper level continuously, and He will use that to transform you further and further into the image of Jesus and renew your mind. So read your Bible every day. In verse 1 of Psalm 73. Now keep this in mind. Asaph didn't just sit down one day and, I'm going to write a pretty song. He had lived through stuff. He had already come to the other side of it. So as he writes Psalm 73, Psalm 1 is something that comes out of his process of all this stuff. So I've called verse 1 the proper perspective. He's already arrived here. That's why he could write this. The proper perspective in verse 1 is this. Surely, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So first of all, to Israel. What's going on here is we are being reminded. Asaph is reminding us, because he came to the realization, the proper perspective, that God is good. Remember what we've been talking about? God is God. God is good. God is going somewhere with your life, the yo-yo of your life. And we'll look at our high-tech graphs here in just a moment. But the yo-yo of your life, the string of the yo-yo is attached to the finger of God, and God is walking upstairs. God is God. He's in control of all that stuff. He's involved in everything that you'll ever go through. And He is good, and He's going somewhere. He works all things together for good to those who love Him, to Israel, to His children. God is good to Israel. But when you're in the midst of a bad situation in your life, Satan tempts us to believe that God is not good. He's not God. He's not all powerful. He doesn't really love you. And there's really no purpose to it. He's not going somewhere. But Asaph is reminding us too of the covenant work of God on our behalf. We didn't move toward God first. He held out His hands first. For God so loved the world that He gave Jesus. We then respond to that by His work in our life. He has made a covenant with us. Jesus made a covenant when He hung on the cross. And so that's what Asaph is just making sure we don't forget. And then the second part, to those who are pure in heart. Anybody in here pure of heart? Anybody pure of heart? Why don't you raise your hand? It's because you still sin, right? You still blow it, right? Yeah. Do you know what? You can be a person who blows it and still is pure in heart. David was a man who was after God's own heart. That didn't mean he never blew it, that he never stumbled into sin. He did. But eventually he dealt with it rightly. You can be a person right now, pure of heart before God, and still be painfully aware of all the sin issues in your life and all the garbage that you still do, but you can have a pure heart. That person receives the blessing of God. And that's what God wants from us. Every one of us, we should leave here today pure of heart. Hopefully you'll confess your sin, you'll have it forgiven, you'll go to communion, you'll remember the death of Jesus on the cross, and then you'll deal with your sin rightly. That's what a person with a pure heart does. It's not a person who never sins, it's a person who knows where to go with their sin and doesn't want to sin anymore. So let's go to one of these fancy outlines or fancy diagrams. So lower right-hand corner to the upper left-hand corner is the path of the righteous. It gets brighter and brighter until the full light of day. Okay, although it has ups and downs on the whole path, but the trajectory is upward. So we're never without hope. We're never without the realization that God's got control of the yo-yo and he's walking upstairs. The path going from the upper left-hand corner down to the lower right-hand corner is the path of the wicked. They don't even know what causes them to stumble. And sometimes in life, as we studied last week, while our life seems to be going down, the wicked person's life seems to be going up. I'd say Putin's life right now looks like it's going up. I'm not getting political here. I'm just saying what's happening in the Ukraine right now. This is just an example of the evil in the world. Do you think those Ukrainians, and I don't even understand the situation, so I'm not making a giant political statement. I'm just saying there's people who go into other people's places and kill them. I think that's happening. People are dying. So I would say if I was sitting in Ukraine, for instance, I don't think Putin's a righteous man. Otherwise, I wouldn't talk like this about him. But I'd say if I was a Ukrainian, I'd be thinking, here's my life right now. In the short term, doesn't look so good. And it looks to me like Putin's getting about everything he wants, right? So that can cause us to doubt God and to believe wrong things about God. And that's why I've got those two bars in there. In that moment is what Psalm 37 was all about. And in that moment, Psalm 73 helps us. Okay? But I drew another one. Because this one, I think, is more for me. Is more relevant to my life today. That's happening, absolutely. Why does God allow Putin to do what he's doing? Why does God allow different world leaders, including many of our own, why does he allow them to prosper when there is so much sinful, unrighteous, wicked things that they are doing? Why does God allow that? So this pertains to stuff like that, for sure. In our own personal lives, however, I think it oftentimes looks more like this. These are two Christians living side by side. While one is going up, the other one can be going down and vice versa. And that can create so much envy in our hearts. I'm going to ask you to look at the arenas that you function in your life, okay? And you hear me a lot of times use athletics as examples because I've been in that arena for so long. And I know how God uses the world of basketball to show me all the stuff deep down in my heart, okay? So, and here's my main point. This can happen at work, with promote, whatever the bigger part of your world is. This goes on. So please do enough soul searching to identify the areas in your life where one or the other of these is going on. Somebody is really wicked, but it's going good, and you're envying them, or you're jealous of them, or bitter. This is going to reveal, like last week, all of the related sins in our hearts, the sins of bitterness, malice, jealousy, envy, criticism, judgmentalism. And you'll see why in a little bit. But do the hard work of trying to identify when your triggers get, whatever, switch gets flipped, and it happens in your life. And you sin toward other people in your thoughts and in your heart and then in your tongue and in your actions. So does that make sense? But here's what happens before we leave this. The other person sometimes isn't evil. They didn't do anything wrong. You have to make them evil. You believe them evil in your mind to justify your own jealousy and envy and bitterness and all that other garbage. We have to rationalize it. It has to become them. They're bad. They're not doing their job. They did this. Therefore, they're a bad person. And then, of course, the hardest thing in the world is to go to them and talk about it. That's the thing Jesus teaches us to do every time. And we don't do it because it's hard. It's uncomfortable. We rationalize it all day long, saying, well, the reason I didn't go face to face was because of, it is a cesspool of sin that causes division in families, marriages, churches. That's what we're after. What happens when my life's going like this, their life's going like this? Either they truly are wicked or I've got to make them wicked. Amen? Anybody hearing me? I mean, is this making sense? I hope so. All right. Now, Asaph came to the right place. Now he's remembering back and he's kind of processing. He's doing some important introspection. Look at verse 2 and 3. This is in looking within, looking in the mirror. Stop looking out the window at everybody else. This is your issue. God has chosen not to make your life perfect because he's going to make you more like Jesus. And therefore, he brings trials into our life. Look at verse 2. But as for me, this is what I was going through. My feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was... Okay, hold on to the next part. He almost fell from the rocky place, being firmly on the Lord. He almost fell into the stampeding wildebeest below. Into the fray, into the... Completely, when we're in the midst of it, if we stumble right into this thing, we're going to sit there in that cesspool of sin and we're going to justify it all. And we're just going to sit there and let the poison of all that garbage we talked about last week eat our bones and rot us from the inside out. That's what all that negativity and all that garbage does. And he almost did that. My steps had almost slipped. Now look at verse 3. For this is good introspection. He sees what's going on here. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Or I saw the prosperity of somebody else and my jealousy causes me to make them out to be bad. It's one of those two. All right. Paul Tripp has a devotional book that Kim enjoys, and I think Paul Tripp is a guy, if you want to Google him, he's just a counselor, pastor, therapist type guy that really understands these things at a healthy level, and he wrote on February 22nd his devotion. I want to read it to you. It's on envy. He said, envy, and if you think, well, I'm not envious, okay, I think you are in some way. But look for any of these types of sins that are cousins and siblings of envy. Keep that in mind as I read this. Envy is self-focused and self-righteous. And believe me, as I point my fingers at you, what's happening to me? What's been going on in me all week? Three fingers have been pointing at me. So I'm not saying I know I'm better at this than you are. You might be 10 times better at this than I am. I'm just saying what God's saying in Psalm 73. And I think what Tripp writes is good. Envy is self-focused and self-righteous. It inserts you into the center of your world. It makes it all about you. It tells you that you deserve what you don't deserve. Envy is expectant and demanding. Envy tells you that you are someone you aren't, and you are entitled, that's a big word, to what is not rightfully yours. Envy cannot celebrate the blessing of another because it tells you that you are more deserving. Envy tells you that you have earned what you could never earn. The world of envy no more mixes with the world of grace than oil does with water. I said that last week. You cannot have peace. You cannot have love. You cannot have joy in your heart at the same time that you have envy. It's one or the other. Envy forgets who you are, forgets who God is, and is confused about what life is all about. Yet, having said all of that, the fact is that all of us struggle with envy somehow, some way, sometime. We're jealous that the person next to us has achieved the financial success that we have never enjoyed. We wish our marriage was as happy as that of our friends at church. Here's another bit of wisdom. Don't judge the outside of others by the inside of yourselves. Have you heard that one? That's a good one. Don't look at them and say, oh, they have the perfect marriage. No, they're just faking it in front of you because they're in public. You have no idea what their marriage is like. You have no idea what they are dealing with. You have no idea what they've been through. Everybody's life is like this. So don't look at your own insecurities and your own fallibility and the ways that you fall short and then look at the other person. Oh, but look at them. And then cultivate a hatred for them because you think they're experiencing something they aren't, but you think they are and you wish you were. Is this a cesspool? It's a bowl of spaghetti, only not with good sauce on it. All right. We wish our marriage was as happy as that of our friends at church. We wonder why we've been saddled with the job we have when that other guy has such a fulfilling career. We're envious of the other person's small group, which seems to be such a loving community. We wish that we could eat as much as that person does and still stay as slim as she is. The tall guy wishes he wasn't so tall, and the short guy would love to look down on people for a change. This is a good one. The curly-haired person covets the straight hair that the straight person has, and then he envies the one with curls. In high school, we used to grow our hair really long, and I had wavy hair. And I would tape it, that tape that doesn't stick, you know, doesn't hurt. I would tape the curls on the side of my head here because I wanted to look like, you know, Creedence Clearwater Revival. And I just hated my curly hair. And other people would say, oh, you have such beautiful curls. I wish my hair was curly. Mine's just straight. So I could really relate to that one. The nerd envies the jock, and the jock wishes he could get better grades. Envy is universal because sin is. Envy has its roots in the selfishness of sin. Envy is self-focused, and this is good. He writes well. That's why Paul Tripp would be, if you want to read some stuff, this verse. And if you want to read somebody good, then read Paul Tripp. He says a lot of good stuff, and he's gifted to write. So, envy has its roots in the selfishness of sin. Envy is self-focused, and because it's self-focused, it's entitled. Write that down and think about that. That's really important word to get to. I think I'm entitled. It's a sick thing. Because it's entitled, it's demanding. Because it's demanding, it tends to judge the goodness of God by whether he has delivered what you feel entitled to. And because it judges God on that basis, it leads you to question his goodness. Because you question God's goodness, you won't run to him for help. Envy is a spiritual disaster. Grace reminds you that you deserve nothing, but it doesn't stop there. It confronts you with the truth that God is gloriously loving, gracious, and kind, that he lavishes on us things we could never have earned. Grace also reminds us that God is wise and he never gets a wrong address. By that he means he gives us exactly what he knows we need. So hold on to some of those thoughts as we continue on. When you're in this envious place, you must rationalize it. You must defend yourself. You must justify your argument that they're evil and therefore they don't deserve it, and you're right in demanding that your entitlement be satisfied. And so you want to provide evidence. Here's the circumstantial evidence that Asaph provides for us. There are no pains in their death. They just live healthy lives right up to the day of their death. They are not, their body is fat. Back in Asaph's day, that was a good thing. That means you weren't starving to death. You weren't poor. So they're healthy. They're well fed. They have everything. They are not in trouble as other people. They're not plagued like mankind. They're just untouched by suffering. Okay? So that's what we do. We'll provide all kinds of circumstantial evidence of why it's them and not me. Okay, now what Asaph immediately transitions into is the danger when everything goes well. Those people that you think are evil, and some of them are, and things are going well for them right now, things are going their way, it's mind-boggling, but it is. Okay, there's a danger in that for them. There's a danger in my life and in your life when everything goes smoothly. It's the danger that he brings out here in his accurate assessment of what has been going on in the lives of the wicked. Look at verse 6. Therefore, pride, that's it. That's what's going to happen. When everything's going great, then we get prideful. Oh, I must be something because look how God's blessed me. Pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their destructive behavior has become so normal for them. It's just like the clothes they wear. You know how you look at some people and you can identify them just by the type of clothes they wear? The prideful person just lives that way. Verse 7, their eye bulges from fatness. They are so, everything's going so well for them, their eyes are going to pop. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They're living in La La Land. They're living in a dream world where up is down and down is up and evil is good and good is evil. It's crazy, but they believe it's all true because everything's happening their way. Verse 8, they mock and they wickedly speak of oppression. They intimidate people. They try to influence people to follow them. You'll see that in a moment. They speak from on high. It's like they're in the pulpit. It's like they're up on the rock. They have set their mouth against the heavens, that they speak against God. Their tongue parades through the earth. The tongue has such power of life and death. And wicked people use their tongues. They do not sit at home and just stew in their wickedness. They're busy out there. Satan is like Satan does not sit in his private office space thinking evil thoughts about stuff. Satan prowls about like a roaring lion just seeking someone to devour. He is active, proactive, aggressive, attacking all the time. And so are wicked people. They're doing his bidding. They're just hungry for more. And that's what Putin is doing right now. He's hungry for more. That's what Adolf Hitler did. He's hungry for more. So we could talk about politics. We could talk about the United States. I don't think the United States has done that historically. I don't think so. You could argue with me, and maybe you're right. But it seems to me, generally, when you look back, we are a nation who kind of wants to live in freedom. And we do get involved in wars, probably sometimes when we shouldn't. But overall, we've gotten involved in World War I, World War II, and Vietnam. Because I think we genuinely, like right now, isn't it tempting to want to go over to the Ukraine and help them? I don't know the political stuff all behind it. I'm not even making that statement. I'm simply saying evil people are on the march. They're attacking all the time. They speak against the heavens. Their tongue parades through the earth. They have to be blabbing lies. They have to be blah, 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 blah. And then people who aren't careful and smart follow them and believe what they hear. The power of suggestion. That's how evil works. Oh, that's why on an interpersonal level, the antidote to all this stuff is what? If you got an issue in your heart with somebody, what should you do? Jesus tells us, I mean, this isn't rocket science. This isn't Princeton high tower, lofty tower theology. What are you supposed to do? You got a problem with that person? What are you supposed to do? You got three choices. Really, two. What are you supposed to do? Go. Talk to them. Oh, but that might rock the boat. Oh, hey, do it Jesus' way. Give it a try once. See how it works out. If your heart's humble, their heart's humble, you're going to make peace. Go. What's the other thing you can do? I don't want to go. It's not worth it. Then let it go. But really let it go. Let love cover what? A multitude of sins. That's love. Let it go. Don't keep it and let it fester like gangrene, like rottenness to your bones. Let it go. But really let it go. Hand it over to God. Let him do it. He'll take care of it. He'll do it. You worry about you. But if you can't let it go, you've only got one other choice. Whether they started it or you started it, you've only got one choice. What is that to do? The hardest thing in the world to do. Go. Talk to them. Just you and them. Don't include everybody else in this triangulation sin that we do so quickly. Go to them and talk bad about them. Slander, murder, character assassination, criticism, judgmentalism, spread the poison. That's what people do. That's what we do. That's what Christians do. And Jesus says, do it this way. And you'll take care of it. Because when you look them in the eye and you're humble and you're open and you're prayerful, fog, it'll clear up the fog. P-H-O-G, prayerful, humble, open, and gracious. If you go with that attitude and the other person has that attitude, you know this in marriage. It's the only way it works. It's the only way you make progress. It's the only way you make peace. It's the only way you experience peace. But evil people will not do that because they want their way. They are God. They speak against the heavens. Let's keep going. Verse 10, therefore his people, what he's saying here, and these verses are hard to interpret, but his people return to this place and waters of abundance are drunk by them. What he's saying there, I think, is the broad stroke is you're trying to influence others and they buy into it and then they follow. And so you do that, verse 11, and they say, and here's what they say. How does God know? God doesn't know because I'm God. There's no knowledge with the Most High. Behold, these are the wicked, and they're always at ease. They've increased their wealth. This is the accurate except. Now, Asaph, as he's processing, even as he's writing this, I think he's going like this. He's going up and down. Watch what happens next. He has a pity party. He expresses his little pity party in verses 13 and 14. Yeah, but surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. Look, I'm trying to live the right way. I'm trying to work hard. All these guys, these people with white picket fences and they're bankers, working bankers' hours and they go into the Bahamas for vacations and here I am, I'm working my tail off and I've never taken a vacation. You know, that kind of mentality. In vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I've been stricken all day long. I've been chastened every morning. My life is so hard. Like we were kidding in men's group, you know, I walked to school uphill both ways. And when I was a kid, we didn't have legs. You know, that type of thing. It's just like, poor me. Okay? What has Asaph, what do we forget when we're in that pity party? What do we forget? Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter. This, Christian, listen to this. I want to read to you from Hebrews chapter 12. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, so as children. If you're a child of God, this is what you've forgotten when you're having a pity party, because life is hard and it isn't your way. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as children. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. You remain under it. James chapter 1, verses 2 and following. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If every single thing in your life is going well, you should be worried. The reason things go so well for so many wicked people is because they're not getting any discipline now. They're going to get it later. You're getting your discipline now. The reason God has designed your life to be trajectory upward, but like this, is because he does not want you to become proud. He does not want you he wants to reveal in our hearts every single sinful thing that is there, so that we can become like who? Like Jesus. That's what is going on. He's disciplining you as a child. That means he loves you. That's why he could say, expect it. Then what? When it comes. I got caught by one this week I didn't expect. And I'm telling, why didn't you expect that? Expect it. Then what? When it comes, now I'm in the phase of what? Embrace it. These are the E's of discipleship. Four things. Expect it. Embrace it. Endure it. Remain under the weight of it. Stay there till he does his work. And then, might as well enjoy it. Because now I know why he's doing it. He loves me. He's making me more. So this week, I was able to take one of these things, go to God, and do Philippians 4, 6, and 7. If you didn't have a trial in your life, you would never need Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Help me, Lord, with thanksgiving. That's the key that unlocks that verse for me. With thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, for this trial. Thank you for this thing you're doing, because now I know you. If you reminded me that you love me and you're going to make me more like Jesus. How do you want to use this in my life as I endure it to make me more like Jesus? What a different attitude from, that's not right. I should have gotten this. They should be doing that. They're bad. That's poison. Right? So, enough of these pity parties, Christians, right? Then he comes, verse 15, he moves on into the redemptive realization. Look at verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, I mean, at least he kept his mouth shut. Have you ever gotten into those situations? At least I didn't completely blow it. I felt it, I thought it about them, but I didn't open my mouth and completely cause destruction in the situation. If I'd have said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. I'd have caused all kind of damage. Verse 16. When I pondered to understand this, it's so beautiful. When I stop, that's why you read your Bible every day. While you're reading your Bible, but you have to take your time and ponder so you can understand this. You won't just say, oh yeah, that's them, and that's them, and that's them. You'll be saying, uh-oh, that's me. And you need to sit there for a bit and let the Holy Spirit unpack it for you. When I pondered, verse 16, to understand this, you know, yeah, it was hard to understand. It was troublesome in my sight. Watch this. So a sub-letter A under redemptive realization. Until I came into the sanctuary of God. That's the presence of God we studied 2 weeks ago in Psalm 37. Oh, then I came into God's presence. How do you take the hand of God? I'll come back to that in a minute, but you pray. So I came into God's presence. I was reading my Bible, and I prayed about it, and I experienced dining room, God dining with me, Jesus dining with me. I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I saw things the way they are. I perceived their end. Surely, this is the reality. Surely, you set the evil people, they're on slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. Their day is coming. This is letter B, the promise of justice. They're destroyed in a moment. When it comes, it'll be over fast. They're short-lived. Remember Psalm 37? Their end is destruction, Philippians 3:19. There, it's coming. What God wants us to do is remain under it and endure it and try to discern how to act in it. What does he want me to do in this situation? They're utterly swept away, the end of verse 19, by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Oh, Lord, when aroused, you despise them. And then he comes to next the reward of repentance. As his mind is changing and he starts to see it better. I hope God is granting you repentance right now. Your mind is beginning to change about all this garbage that you harbor in your heart that's just cancerous to your health and spiritually and physically. I hope you're just being configured. I want to be free of this junk. I want to be more like Christ where I can just be free. Is that happening in your life? Oh, I've been praying all week that it would. Verse 21, when my heart was embittered, I was pierced within. I was senseless and ignorant. I was like an animal. I mean, animals want to go around and just kill everything that gets in their way and eat them, right? That's what I was like. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. This is communion with God. This is fellowship with God. This is Jesus in the dining room because you've opened the door. You've taken hold of my hand. There it is. When I first read that as a baby Christian back in the late 1980s, I remember up in the cities, driving to work, about a half-hour drive. And I would drive. I was just a baby. And I was listening to Chuck Swindoll and Chuck Smith and Charles Stanley and all these great preachers. And God was teaching me the Bible and beginning to renew my mind. And I remember driving to work a half-hour saying, God, I want to hold your hand all day long. Just hold my hand right through this day of work in the business world and sales and all that stuff. I'd get to work. I'd hold his hand all the way into the office. I'd sit down holding his hand. And I'd look at my desk with all the messages I had to return and all the work I had to do and all the stress and the people call the calls I had to return. I knew they were going to yell at me. And I'd just let go of his hand. Then I'd take it into my own hands for about a few hours, and then I'd get so uptight and anxious and feel like I'm going to have a heart attack, and then the Holy Spirit would blow his whistle and say, here I am. And then I'd pray and try to grab a hold of his hand. But watch this. You have taken, end of verse 23, you have taken hold of my right hand, and then with your counsel, you'll guide me. God will lead you. And afterward, you'll receive me into glory. He'll lead you all the way through life, all through all the ups and downs. He'll lead us and guide us and give us wisdom if we'll walk with him. Really, really. And I know you're sitting here today thinking, oh, that's me. That's what. Until you leave here and the ketchup bottle gets squeezed. That's when all this stuff goes out the window. So I'm praying you don't leave here today and just like, that was, yeah. And then get into life and the weeds choke it out. And the shallow soil causes it to just not bear any fruit. I pray to Almighty God that it doesn't happen in your life, that you really take this seriously. because of the benefits, the rewards of repentance. Look at verse 25. This is so sweet, the communion he's experiencing. But he wouldn't have experienced this if he hadn't gone through the trial. That's an important point, right? So don't begrudge God when he brings you through tough times. Whom have I have in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God... I mean, I'm going to die. I'm going to get sick. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. Draw near to God. I have made the Lord God my refuge. Let me ask you a question before we conclude. Why? Why? Why has he set you free? For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Why? So I go to heaven when I die. Yeah, but why? So I become more like Jesus? Yeah, why? So when I go to work, I look more like Jesus than my old sinful self? Yeah, why? Look at the last verse. This is the result of all that reorientation that Asaph had to go through, that I hope you're going through. What's the result? That I may tell of all thy works. I've called this productive proclamation. Why did God send Moses to Egypt? Why did God part the Red Sea and deliver his people safely through and destroy Pharaoh behind him? Why did God lead them through the wilderness for 40 years? Then put them in the promised land that they didn't earn or deserve or fight for, while he removed everybody out of it. Why? Why did he do all that? So that Jesus could come? Yes. But why? So that Jesus could die on the cross? Why? This is why. Productive proclamation. Why did God give them the Ten Commandments? So that they'd live a life different from everybody else around them. So that they could proclaim. Look at 1 Peter. Peter, writing to Christians in the first century who were severely persecuted, scattered throughout, chased away from their homes, scattered all over the civilized world, Peter writes to them and says to them this: but remember who you are. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Church of Jesus Christ today, this is who we are. The First Congregational Church in Cresco, this is who we are. And we better get this stuff more and more and more, because if we don't, we're not going to have productive proclamation. We're just going to be a church who does a bunch of stuff and does religious stuff and doesn't live it out and won't do the hard teachings of Jesus, because, by golly, we don't want to, because we're entitled to something better. You are a people for God's own possession. Why? It's right there. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness, and you didn't deserve it, into the marvelous light of the kingdom of God. If you're a Christian, that's where you are. And that's why. To proclaim his excellencies. How do I do that? Well, yeah, with words. What has God done in your life? You know, I used to struggle with envy too. When you're talking with somebody and they're just like, rawr, and you say, hey, you know what? I kind of know what you're going through, and I used to, do you feel good right now? I used to feel that way, but Jesus taught me with words, you can share the excellencies of God with people. So set them free. But it's not just words, because if we just, our church has proper doctrine, we do everything perfect, people would just, that's not beautiful. That's ugly. so with works. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they will see your, not they will hear your good words, they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So we got to learn how to do this. And I'm appalled when I do it myself and I stumble back into the same garbage. And I'm appalled when Christians who know better do it so wrong. And they will. It's just amazing as I watch it happen in people's lives, in marriages, and in the life of the church, when I see people who claim, and they probably are Christians and Bible believing, and they know, and they're so mature in all this, and then everything they're doing is wrong according to the simple teachings of Jesus. And so I'm saying that to say, not that you're doing it, but that you could do it. I could do it. So the Old Testament is given to us as an example, as teaching, to warn us and to help us not to do it. So I'm sure I'm way over time. But let's bow our heads now. Would you bow your heads? Was the Holy Spirit speaking to you? Is there some area in your life where it's either envy of the wicked or envy of people that you're trying to make look wicked? Self-centeredness, judgmentalism, criticism. It all flows from our deep insecurities. Deep, deep, deep insecurities. It's only by coming to Jesus, isn't it, that we can find out who we are, and we can receive the love that we crave so much, and we can receive the affirmation that we crave. He can heal us of all the insecurities that then manifest themselves in such sinful behavior. Oh, that God would set us free now as we just pray.